9 this morning. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We're coming to the end of one of the thickest and richest chapters in the Gospel of Mark, and today we have another very full passage. In 1960, there was a Russian expedition to Antarctica where 13 men went, and they were seeking to set up a permanent research center in Antarctica, and it was a two-year trip with no access to the outside world for 2 years. They didn't have planes coming in and out. They didn't have shipments coming in and out. They were dropped off, and 2 years later, they were going to be picked up. Now, about halfway through this trip, the only doctor on the team of researchers started noticing some pain in his lower abdomen. And of course, as time went on, he came to realize that this is appendicitis. The one doctor on the team has appendicitis, and there will not be another boat or anyone that will come to them for another year. And so he is faced with this choice. His name is Leonid Rogozov, and he is 27 at this time, and he is faced with this choice between certain death, or his only chance of survival would be operating on himself, giving himself an emergency appendectomy with no help, very little medical equipment in Antarctica, with no help anywhere near to where he is. And so Leonid Rogozov, you can see him over here on the left of this picture. This is before he does this. There's actually a picture of him doing this to himself, which I'm not going to show on the screen today. You're welcome. But you can find it if you're interested in things like that. Leonid Rogozov does an emergency appendectomy on himself in the middle of Antarctica because there is no other hope of survival. And so he sets up all of these mirrors and he starts to do this. And partway through, he's getting disoriented because the mirrors are flipping things around. And he says, throw away the mirrors. I'm going to do this by feel. And so he is doing this by feel. Takes him 2 hours. He successfully performs an appendectomy on himself. And in doing so, saves his own life. Now, there's something in Leonid Rogozov, there is a part of himself that, if left to itself, would have certainly killed him. The only way that he lives, the only way that he survives, is if he cuts this diseased appendix out of his own gut. And we're going to see today in our text that this is much the same with every man. In our passage today, Jesus is going to teach his disciples that following him and living, surviving, requires a willingness to kill, to destroy, to radically oppose the sin that lurks inside every one of us. And it is important for us to understand that this self-amputation, this killing of sin, is something that we do as a result of the grace that we receive in Jesus Christ. So I want to touch on a few really important passages here before we get into our text. Like, when we believe in Jesus, when God does the miracle of conversion in our hearts, and we repent and believe the gospel, we are immediately and forever forgiven. And we read this in Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2:13 says this, that you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So those who are in Christ are alive, forgiven, debt free, right? The entire penalty for our sins has been paid for in full by our Savior. We have no more guilt, no more condemnation to carry because Jesus carried it all away to the cross. So those who trust in Jesus have been freed from the eternal consequences of our sin. Those who follow Jesus have also been delivered from slavery to sin. Romans 6:6 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Right? Sin does not own us anymore. Before Christ, we had no true power or freedom from sin. We had no true power over sin or freedom from sin. It owned us, it ruled us at every level. But now, by the grace and the power of God, he's delivered us from this slavery, and he's actually enabled Christians to walk in righteousness. So we're no longer enslaved to sin. And yet, those who are in Christ are still locked in an ongoing battle with sin that will not come to an end until the Lord returns or he calls us home. Romans 8:13 says this, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so this endeavor to put our own sins to death is a grace-driven work of God. We're not left to do it by ourselves. In fact, at every level, the cure for our sin problem and even the zeal in us to kill our own sin is something that God actually gives to us. It's something that God empowers from within. It says we do this by the Spirit. And yet, Romans 8:13 also says that it is something that we must do. Killing our own sin is an essential attribute of true discipleship. It's a mark of people who are alive and people who will be forever alive in Christ. Like, just as James says that faith without works is dead, so too faith that does not wage war against our indwelling sin is dead. Right? True faith always, always spurs us on to take our own sin very seriously and to work vigorously to kill it. So as Jesus has been teaching the disciples about what it means to follow him faithfully, right, what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus, he's told them that it means denying yourself. It means embracing an utterly God-centered life. And it means picking up a cross and suffering for the good of others and for the glory of God. It means humbling yourself. Jesus says that you must become a servant of all. And then today we will see that true discipleship involves waging war with your own sin. But true discipleship takes our own sin very seriously. In fact, in today's passage, we will see some of the strongest language in all of the Gospels as we read these words of Jesus. As we read these words of Jesus, they will probably make you very uncomfortable because Jesus is being properly serious about sin. We tend to minimize sin. We tend to excuse ourselves from our sin. We tend to soften language around our sin. We call it like brokenness or struggles or things like that. But Jesus gives one of the most intense and serious teachings in all of Scripture in these verses as a warning, right? As a loving warning to not be careless about sin, but rather to treat our sin with a proper seriousness and to wage war against it. So following Jesus means that by the grace of God, you are killing your own sin. This is our main idea for today. Following Jesus requires us to take our own sin seriously and to fight it vigorously. Following Jesus requires us to take our own sin seriously and to fight it vigorously. And we're going to see Jesus unfold these truths in a few sections. First, he's going to give a warning about damaging the souls of others, right, about the children of God and his protective care for them. Next, we're going to see a warning about damaging your own soul, this call to radical self-amputation, to kill the sin that is inside you. And then last, we're going to see the grand purpose of this sin killing, which is that we want to offer up our lives in truth and sincerity as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to our God. That's the purpose of all of these things. So let's read our passage for today. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 42. We'll actually start in verse 41, coming in from last week's text. This is the word of God. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Lord, this is a heavy word that you spoke to your disciples 2,000 years ago that we receive today as the very word of God. It is a intense passage. And Lord, I pray that as I speak you would give me a proper intensity, that you would help me to speak rightly as your word does the truth. Would you help me to speak clearly? And Lord, would you help me to speak all of these things in light of the fullness of who you are and the fullness of what you've done on the cross as well? Lord, I pray that you would make us receptive to your word, that you would even now be stirring in the hearts of your people to respond to this warning with vigor, with seriousness, and with joyful worship. God, you are worthy of our lives, and you are worthy of every single thing that we do and say. God, would you help to conform us to your image today, and would you help us to be willing to cut things off to destroy the sin that's in our life? God, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified, and that you would be known to the ends of the earth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we enter into our text today, we see Jesus start with this warning to the disciples about the seriousness of sin. And first, he warns them about the seriousness of causing young believers to sin. All right, just as we saw last week, Jesus treasures and rewards those who serve his children. And today we also see that he fiercely opposes those who mislead his children and undermine their faith. Right, this is a warning about doing anything to undermine the sincere faith of a young believer. We talked about this quite a bit last week, and this is simply the other side of the coin of God's love for his children. Right, he rewards those who serve them, and he fiercely opposes those who are against them. And then Jesus turns, and this is where I want to spend most of our time. He turns to give them this intense warning to take their own sin seriously, like very seriously. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eyes cause you to sin, cut it off. Right, we get the point. This is not literal. This does not mean that true discipleship is actually cutting parts off of your body. Please don't literally cut off your hand or any other part of your body. That's not what Jesus means. But he is using figurative language here, but he is using forceful language. Right? This is not a small issue. It's something that we need to take very seriously. Right? Our fight or our war with our own sin is something that requires, at times, drastic measures. Why? Why is this so important? Why is this something that requires drastic measures? Well, Jesus explains the reason. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, we should take this fight very seriously because the stakes of this fight could not be any greater. Right? Jesus says eternal heaven or eternal hell, right? Bright, shining, unspeakable glory, or the unending anguish of hell, right? Life or death forever. So the basic idea is this, that the consequences of sin fully realized in an eternal hell are so terrible that you should be willing to do whatever it takes to stay off of that road and live forever with God. Right? If your hand, your foot, your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Right? And the underlying reality, the reason that Jesus calls us to be so radical in our response to our own sin is, he says, the reality of hell. Right? It's the seriousness of hell. And so Jesus is setting before us the terrible ultimate cost of sin, the terrible final end of those who continue in sin, those who do not fight, do not wage war with their own sin, which is hell. Right? Is this the terror of hell here that should move the disciples to this kind of radical self-amputation, this radical war on the sin that dwells within us? Now, the reality of an eternal hell is a truth that is heavy. It is deeply uncomfortable. It's one that many in our day have chosen to skim over or soften or even outright reject. But to reject the biblical teaching of hell would completely strip this earnest warning of Jesus of any meaning. Right? What Jesus says here only makes sense in the context of the crushing reality of an eternal hell. So the terrible reality of hell is really what drives Jesus' warning here. He's not shying away from it. Jesus is not downplaying it. He's not minimizing it. He is bringing it before people that he loves because they need to meaningfully consider it. And so it's something that we need to meaningfully consider today, uncomfortable though it is. Now, Jesus uses strong and vivid language here to describe the terrible and awful reality of hell. It's the unquenchable fire, my ultimate suffering. It's the place where the worm will not die, meaning that the worms that feed on the decaying bodies will never run out of food because the wicked will never cease to be there. They will be always dying, but never dead. Jesus says this in John 5:28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." But on that last day, when the righteous are resurrected to enjoy the unending glory of God in the new heavens and the new earth, on that same day, the wicked will be raised from the dead to enter into eternal judgment. Jesus teaches about hell often. He says that it's the eternal fire, it's the furnace, it's the outer darkness, it's the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the place of eternal punishment. It is the place of torment, right? Jesus uses all of these things to describe hell, and just thinking of that makes us squirm, right? We want to stop thinking about hell as quickly as possible, but the unavoidable and clear teaching of Jesus here is that hell is a real place where all who have not believed in Jesus for salvation will experience the eternal outpouring of the holy wrath of a just God forever. And it would be foolish for us to live as if hell did not exist. Jesus teaches about it because it's important for us to understand that it exists. Jesus here is giving a clear warning with force to his disciples to be sure to take decisive action to kill their sin and to pursue holiness. And there are many different motivations that should drive people to do this. There are many different motivations that Jesus could have used here. We see them all throughout Scripture, these different things that drive us or move us to pursue righteousness and kill sin. Right, first and foremost, a sincere love for God should drive us to kill our sin. A desire to live in ways that are pleasing to God should motivate us to kill our sin. The beauty and the satisfaction that we find in living in the way of God should motivate us to kill our sin. A clear picture of the cross and the fact that Jesus was destroying sin and lifting a curse, right? This should drive us to kill our sin. Our desire to imitate and reflect the character of Jesus should do the same. There are many motives that we see all throughout Scripture for us to pursue joyful obedience and wage war with our own sin. And they're all important, but the one that Jesus uses here is the devastating consequences of unchecked sin in our lives. That if we do not kill sin, it will kill us, right? The basic progression that Jesus is using is saying that if we do not kill our sin, it will send us to hell, which is total irreparable catastrophe. Now, and this is not an invitation to kind of fire insurance Christianity, this kind of faith that is motivated only by the fear of hell, the kind of faith that loves sin, but I just don't like the consequences, and so I'm going to kind of use Jesus' grace to get out of the consequences but embrace my sin. But it's not an invitation to that. But the reality of hell is something that should move us to realize the gravity of our sin today, and it should drive us to kill our sin as we run to Jesus to take refuge in him. Jesus is setting before these men the dreadful reality of eternity in, he says, the unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. And so he is saying, hell is so terrible that you should be willing to do whatever it takes to avoid it. But consider not just the effects of sin and righteousness in this life, but consider their effects on your soul. But earlier, Jesus made this same point. He said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Right? Consider the great value of your own soul and realize that sin destroys souls. And so let that sobering truth turn you away. Let that reality repel you from the sin that is within you. Like when you consider your own sin, do not make peace with it. Do not excuse it. Don't minimize it. Don't set up protections around it to keep it. By the grace of God, lift high the sword of the Spirit and kill it. Like leave no room for your sin to grow. It says cut off your hand if you have to, because your soul is worth so much more than your hand. Your soul is worth more than anything that you will lose in this life for the sake of cultivating a sincere and true heart of worship. Simply, sin is deadly and we must treat it like it's deadly. And I could not phrase this any more intensely than Jesus does in these verses. And his intensity here, you need to know this, his intensity here is an expression of his great love that he has for us. But he loves us. He wants us to live. He came and died so that we can live. And if he loves us enough to die and save our souls, he also loves us enough to be real and serious about the things that are trying to and threatening to kill our souls. So some will ignore this warning and die forever, and some will receive this warning, be moved by this warning, and find true life forever in Jesus. And we see that even in the disciples, right? That this warning does not discourage them. It actually encourages them to press on in faith, except for one, which is Judas. So let's consider Judas. Judas is really a sad example of the failure to heed Jesus' warning here. Judas, we know, he infamously betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Right? He hands over God to be crucified because of money. But that choice to betray Jesus did not just come about in a moment. It's actually the fruit of a long season of nurturing his sin rather than cutting off his hand. How so? Well, we don't know a lot about Judas, but we do know that greed is a significant stumbling block for Judas. In John 12, we read the story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with this expensive ointment. It's this awesome moment of worship. And listen to how Judas responds when Mary does this. This is John 12, verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. All right, so Judas is the treasurer of the disciples. He's the one who keeps the money bag, which that role, it's a good thing to do that. It's a good thing to serve in that way. But here's the problem. Judas steals money from the disciples' funds for himself. All right, so the good responsibility, good act of service. But it is to Judas a stumbling block. It's something that's giving him opportunity to sin and feeding into his sin. And you might imagine, right, the first time that Judas steals money for himself, his conscience might burden him for a little bit. He might sweat it out, and eventually he's going to make peace with this. He's going to move on. So what happens next time? The next time he feels a little bit better, a little bit more okay about it. He's less sensitive to his conscience. And after doing this enough, he's essentially training himself over and over and over again to do what he knows is wrong, but to feed his flesh, rather than nurturing the desires of God and destroying the desires of the flesh. He is nurturing his sin. He's hardening himself against the desires of God. And again, we don't know exactly what this looks like, but we do know that Judas kept the money bag and that he stole from the money bag and that he made this his practice. This was the ongoing thing that he was doing. And in doing this, he is feeding, he's training, he's protecting his flesh, and he's hardening himself to Jesus until ultimately, and we'll see this in a couple months, the time comes, the moment of truth, the moment of decision, the moment we all know about. Judas's love for money is the thing that he has fed and protected all this time, and it's come to rule him so firmly that 30 pieces of silver is more important to Judas than Jesus is. All right, we read this in Mark 14:10. Mark 14:10. Which says this, "And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him." So what would following Jesus' teaching here have looked like for Judas? All right, Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Well, imagine Jesus says this, and Judas knows, right, I've been stealing from the money bag. It's weighing on his conscience. Judas comes to Jesus, and he says, like, I keep stealing from the money bag. He confesses his sin. He says, give it to someone else. Like, give the money bag to James. Give it to Thad. Give it to Bartholomew, right? Anyone else. It doesn't matter who. Just give this role to somebody other than me, because I've been fighting a losing battle with this temptation to steal out of the money bag. So just give the money bag to someone else. Right, that is what it looks like to cut off your hand that's causing you to sin. Now, instead of feeding and protecting the desires of God, he's feeding and protecting his sin. But to cut off his hand, to say, take the bag, right? What is he doing? He's killing his sin. He's removing the opportunity for sin. He's giving away something that's training him to choose sin over righteousness, flesh over spirit, evil over good. So what does this look like for us? It means taking sin so seriously that we're willing to make great sacrifices to avoid giving ourselves over to our own sins. Right? It means considering the hands, right? The things that you're doing. It means considering the feet, the places that you're going and how that is leading you and moving you. And it's about considering the eyes, right? The things that you see. Right? It may mean leaving your job and finding a new one if your job requires you to sin or causes you to nurture your sin. It may mean avoiding certain locations or situations that you know will tempt you to sin. It may mean getting rid of your smartphone and getting a flip phone if your smartphone is the source of temptation in your life, right? If your smartphone causes you to sin, cut it off because your soul is worth more than your smartphone. It may mean deleting social media if it's drawing you into covetousness or vanity, right? There are any number of different applications that you could have for this, but the general idea is this. Sin is so serious. It's so deadly, and it's so offensive to the God that we love, the God that died for us, that we should be willing to do anything necessary to put that sin to death, including cutting otherwise okay things out of our lives if they're causing us to stumble in our war with sin. Or because of the great value of the soul, the deadly effects of sin, and the anguish of the hell that awaits those who press on in those that awaits those who press on in sin and are unwilling to kill it. All of these things should drive us to a radical kind of self-amputation. And now, Jesus is going to make a turn. Right, so far, he's been talking about the Christian call to kill sin, but now he pivots. Right, he draws our attention to the other side of this coin, not just that we want to avoid a bad thing, but that we want to enjoy and pursue a great and glorious thing, namely a life of worship. This is what it's all about. Verse 49 says this, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, this phrase in verse 49, "everyone will be salted with fire," is a very challenging phrase. If your first response when you read that, you think about it, everyone will be salted with fire. If your first response is, like, what? What's the salt? What's the fire? What does it mean that everyone will be salted with fire? If this verse perplexes you, then you're just like me, because it's a really tough verse. And there are quite a few different possible interpretations that people brought up all throughout church history. But there is one thing, one central unifying idea that pretty much everyone agrees on, and that is that this verse is a reference to the sacrificial system. So let's go there. We're going to go to Leviticus 2, and as we read the passage that this is referencing, I think it will become a lot more clear what Jesus means when he says this. So Leviticus lays out all these different kinds of offerings that the people of God are supposed to offer up to God. And we're most familiar with the sin offering, right? The guilt offering. The idea of those offerings is that I have sinned against God, and that the penalty for my sin is death, and that even though I deserve to die for my sin, God's providing me this animal to be slain in my place, right? It's prefiguring the gospel where Jesus dies in our place for our sins. That's the sin offering and the guilt offering. The sin offering is about substitutionary sacrifice to bear my guilt and my punishment. But the grain offering is different. The grain offering is a free will offering. It's not about atonement. It's not about forgiveness. It's simply about praise and thanksgiving to God. It's something that you do out of a simple expression of gratitude. So there's no requirement to bring a grain offering. It's simply a way for you, when you're full of gratitude, to express that to God with a grain offering. Now, listen to the instructions that God gives for the grain offering. We see this in Leviticus 2:11, and consider maybe in the back of your mind how these things might affect what might apply to what Jesus is saying in Mark. This is the grain offering. Leviticus 2:11. "No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Okay, so the people are expressing praise and thanksgiving to God with these grain offerings. And there's something that's forbidden and there's something that's required, right? There cannot be leaven or yeast, and there must be salt. All right, so consider leaven, right? The thing that can't be in the grain offering. Leaven starts small, and you just need a little bit of it. It will grow, it will spread, it will work its way through the entire loaf of the bread. And God says, do not have any leaven in your grain offerings. Now, salt, on the other hand, it's a preservative. Salt is flavorful. It enhances, it preserves the loaf of bread. And ultimately, these parts of the grain offering are meant to teach the people something. What exactly are we supposed to be getting from these things? Now, hold on to that. We'll get there. But remember this, when you bring a grain offering, a praise offering to God, right? Leaven is forbidden, salt is required. Now, when Jesus comes, when Jesus lives and dies and rises from the dead, he fulfills the law. He fulfills all of these sacrifices, and now he ushers in a fuller and deeper version of them for the Christian. Right? For the Christian, we do not bring physical grain offerings to God anymore, but that's not how we worship God in the new covenant. Right? We find this new way of sacrifice for Christians in Romans 12:1. Says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, so now we don't bring grain offerings anymore. We bring ourselves as an ongoing living sacrifice to God. It's an offering of praise to God because of all that he is, all that he has done. Right? We are living sacrifices in everything in our lives. Everything we do, we think, we say, everything that we are, right, is offered up to God as the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a grain offering. Now, when you bring the grain offering as praise to the Lord, it cannot have leaven and it must have salt, right? This is the kind of offering that's pleasing to the Lord. This is the kind of offering that he delights in and we want to give to him. And now you are the grain offering and the same thing is applying, right? Leaven is forbidden and salt is required as you're offering up your life to God. Now, we've already seen Jesus use this image of leaven in the Gospel of Mark. Remember, he warns the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, right? The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, and beware the leaven of Herod, who, Herod, refused to repent of his sin. Now, remember, John the Baptist was coming to him. He's confronting him in his sin, and Herod was hearing the word of God. He was hardening himself to it, and he was refusing to cut off his hand and turn away from his sin. God is saying, right, beware of that kind of leaven, that unrepentant attitude that Herod has. This is something that cannot be in our grain offerings, right? Both of these things, hypocrisy and an unrepentant attitude towards sin, they start small like leaven. They grow, right? They take over our lives. And we've all probably experienced this at some time. If you have a small sin that you don't take care of, it starts to grow and grow and get bigger and get bigger and get bigger until that moment where you take that radical action to cut the sin out of your life, right? It works like leaven. Right, and this is what Jesus is talking about, right? He says, cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. First, because the final result of unchecked sin in our lives is death and eternal hell. But also, right, because sin, if you don't kill it early, it's going to spread through you like leaven, and it's going to corrupt this grain offering, right? Your life is an offering to God, and we don't want our growing sins to corrupt this offering. Right? If your life is an offering to God, if you're a living sacrifice, if it is your goal and your aim and your purpose in life, your joy, right, to offer yourself to God, unchecked sin will spread and it will ruin the sincere worship of your life. On the other hand, we want salt in our offering, right? We want lives that are full of the flavor of Christ. We want lives that are marked by the preserving and pure effect of the gospel. Why? Because we want the sacrifice of our lives to be a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God, just as Romans 12:1 says. We want it to be a pleasing aroma. Right, this is why Jesus says at the end, right, the application of all this teaching, verse 50, is have salt in yourselves. Right, this is the grand goal that all these teachings are pointing to. Right, have salt in yourselves. Have in you the things that are a pleasing living sacrifice to God. Offer sincere and pure worship to God. Sin undermines and rots away the very purpose of your life, right? It undermines and rots away your joy in living a life of praise, And we want to offer our grain offerings free from that corrupting leaven. Right? And we want the full flavor and purity of Christ to be in our lives. This is about sincere worship. That's the great point of all of these things. Right, so if we want our offering to be pleasing sacrifices to God, and we should, then we must destroy the leaven that is in us, and we must have salt in us. So what does verse 49 mean? It says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now, I think it means this, that the way that you are salted, right, the way that salt gets in you is through fire, right? Everyone will be salted with fire means that the way salt is produced in the Christian is by fire. Now, what fire? The fire of self-amputation. Right, notice at the very beginning of verse 49, it says for. Right, conjunctions are important. We see them all the time in the Bible, and they always mean something really helpful for us. Right? It says in verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Right? So the fire is self-amputation. It's cutting off your hand. Why is that called fire? Because it's hard. But it is hard. It's worth it, but it's difficult. It's fire. You are, in a sense, bringing a kind of suffering on yourself whenever you kill your own sin. But the positive aspect of that is that by going through this fire, by denying the flesh, by putting to death very real desires for the sake of the supreme desire of knowing and walking with God, you are receiving, you're embracing a fire that is actually putting salt in you. It's salting you, right? It's producing in you virtue, beauty, goodness, the flavor of Christ and the preservative of the gospel. It's making your life a pleasing aroma to God. What a wonderful pursuit for us, right? This is our aim. This is our goal in life. We've been saved by the grace of God to enjoy the supreme glory of God. And it is now our joyful endeavor to be an ongoing living grain offering, to live lives of worship. And to do that, we must kill our sin, and we must have salt in ourselves. Now, what does this mean practically? Now, what does this look like to have salt in ourselves? One thing that we see in the text is that it means nurturing virtue. Like, it's not passively like letting go of your life and letting God do these things in your life without taking action. That's not letting these things fade, but it's leaning into the leading of the Spirit. Now, verse 50 says this, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again, right? So we want to be feeding, we want to be nurturing and cultivating salty things. We want to be nurturing Christ-like character. We want to be nurturing Christ-like priorities in our life. We want to be actively feeding and reinforcing these virtues in everything we do. We want to be leaning into the word to feed our souls. We want to be leaning into concrete opportunities that God brings our way to live out the character and the priorities of Jesus, right? We want to be actively feeding and reinforcing these things. So there is, again, this dual call in the scriptures to starve your sin and to nurture righteousness, the righteousness that Christ has given to you by grace. There's this call to take drastic measures to destroy the sin that so easily entangles us and to positively and joyfully pursue godliness. Right? When you're convicted of sin in your life, to turn away from it. And when you're prompted in righteousness, to lean into that. Right? So do not train yourselves in sin like Judas, because that sin will kill your soul. Right? Instead, give yourself to be trained in goodness. Because as Proverbs 4:18 so wonderfully says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. What a gift we have in Christ. In Christ, we have been forgiven. In Christ, we have been freed. And now we must fight. And to that end, each of us should consider what a faithful response to this word means for us right now. A few points of application. And the first and most important is this: believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved today. If we are trying to fight our sin from our own strength, if we're trying to rescue ourselves from sin, we will fail. We have a Savior who definitively conquered sin for us. We do not fix ourselves so that Christ will accept us. We come to Christ for him to fix us. So if you have not been saved, no amount of effort that you put into killing sin will ultimately work. Right? Unless you have been completely and finally forgiven through the grace of Jesus, killing sin is not going to work out. It's not going to be something that you can do, and it's not going to be something that has an eternal result. Right? Because killing sin is not paying God back. It's not getting back on his good side. Jesus already did that. Killing sin is not doing penance. Killing sin is the earnest, lifelong endeavor of those who have been saved as a result of being saved. By Romans 8:13, we'll go back to Romans 8:13. I love this verse. It says, if by the Spirit you put to death the works of the flesh, you will live. Right? The only way to do this, the only way to kill your sin is to have the Spirit. And the only way that you have the Spirit is if you have believed in Jesus and he's poured out his full forgiveness and grace on you. All right, so killing sin is not something that we do to get right with God. It's something that people who are right with God by grace earnestly do as a fruit of the salvation that we have in him. So I would urge you, if you do not believe in Jesus yet, believe on the Lord Jesus today and be saved. He will forgive all of your sins now and forever, and you'll have eternal life with him, and he will call you into the battlefield to fight sin that he has already ultimately conquered in the cross. And now we get to fight that battle behind our captain as he leads us forward to certain victory in him. Second, are you willing to take drastic action to kill your own sin? I consider that cost. Consider what's at stake, why we should be doing this. Is this something that you are willing to do? Jesus is always calling people to count the cost before they commit to something. Right? He's been saying, following me means self-denial. It means picking up your cross. It means making yourself the least of these. He's putting these things out front so that we know what we're committing to. And so consider, are you willing to take drastic action to kill your own sin? And then beyond that, are there any specific things that that the Lord is convicting you to cut off today? It may be something that is drawing you into sin. It may be a place that when you go there, you're drawn into temptation. It may be times that you know you're weak. Right? It might be anything, right, that's in our lives that might be drawing us into continual sin, even if it's good things, like being the treasurer of the disciples, right? That's a good thing. But are there any specific things that the Lord is convicting you to cut off today that are drawing you continually to temptation? And I would so encourage you in this, right? Talk to a brother or sister in Christ about it. We are not isolated. We're not fighting out on a battlefield all by ourselves. We are together, right? We are an army. We have one Lord. We have one Spirit. We have one purpose. We are in this thing together. So if there is a way that your brothers and sisters can help you, I'd encourage you to confess your sins to one another, as the scriptures tell us, but also to ask for help, to link arms together and fight this battle together, because we are one in Christ. So are there any specific things that the Lord is convicting you to cut off today? And I would encourage you, I'd exhort you, brothers and sisters, to do that today. And then lastly is this. What's one way that you can starve your sin, and what is one way that you can start feeding your spirit? Right? Your life, my life, all of our lives are offerings to God. It's our sincere desire to offer ourselves up as sacrifices in sincerity to the one who offered himself up for us. And so we want to be starving our sin. We want to be killing the things in us that are opposed to him. And we want to be feeding our spirits. We want to be leaning into worship, leaning into obedience, leaning into joyfully responding to the supreme goodness of God and the deadly nature of our sin. And so to that great end, that we would be offering up our lives as willing, living sacrifices, let's pray to the Lord to help us. Lord, we are sobered by passages like this. And I simply ask that as we consider the deadliness of sin and the terror of hell, that you would first and foremost draw our eyes to you, to come to you for grace and mercy and assurance. Lord, that we would be resting in the gospel, that we would have life in the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would be fueling from there a meaningful and vigorous war against the sin that dwells within us. Lord, would you help me to hate my sin more than anything else in my life? And would you help these brothers and sisters to do the same? God, would you help us to love you more than anything? And as a result of that, do meaningful, decisive war against our sin. Would you lead us in battle? Would you help us to trust in you? Would you help us to see your bright, shining victory, which was made so clear and evident as you rose from the dead on the third day? Would you help us to look to you in hope and faith and love, and would you drive us to joyfully and intentionally destroy the sins that are in our lives to the glory of God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.